We are in the book of Acts, and looking at the history of the early church, we have a memory verse, Acts 11:24, and this was describing Barnabas. So we have this one ready? Okay. Perfect. Thank you. Nancy, I don't see any excitement ready to stand up and say anything.
It's really close to the other one.
Yeah.
Mixing up, whether it's
yeah. All right. We'll save up for next week because I've got a long one, so save up your brain power. Well, let's say this together then. Acts 11:24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And this is the thing about being the kind of person we ought to be, and especially in regard to the church, that the church becomes attractive. It becomes something that others would like to be a part of. And let's work at being a good person, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Full of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean he floated around, walking off the level of the ground or anything. The idea is that he was submissive to what the Holy Spirit told him, what we have in the Word of God, and so he submitted to the Holy Ghost. And then faith to see what God would do. Much people added unto the Lord. All right, we are at the place where Antioch, a Gentile city, the third largest in the Roman Empire. Christians went there, Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews who got saved were chased there by persecution. But they began speaking to the Gentiles, and pretty soon people got saved. And then Jerusalem said, let's get some people down there to help. The Gentiles are going to have questions that is going to take an educated Jewish person to explain to them about the Bible, which, as you remember, was the Old Testament at that time. So Barnabas, the good man, full of faith, Holy Spirit, and so on, he said, I know who would be a good person to help. So he sent for Saul. He went to look for Saul of Tarsus. So we find that Barnabas went for Saul, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. If you were here when I showed you that they sent Saul away from Jerusalem, we went across the water and up to a spot quite distant. So it was quite a trip. This word seek is the word anazateo. And this is a compound word. The ana is, in this case, speaking about among, and zateo to seek. So it's a compound word that indicates a thorough search among other people or things. I found it was used only here and in Luke 2:44 when Joseph and Mary got the end of their trip away from Jerusalem, and gathering the family together, found Jesus was missing. And it says that they sought through all their family and relations and so on, where is he? Then that they knew they had to go back to find him at Jerusalem. That was that word for seek. Think of scared parents who are seeking for their young child. Now, I'm going to give you something here that came from history, studying about history. Jeb Porter had been studying about the Mithraic mystery religion, and that some people were actually saying that this was a forerunner of Christianity, which was absolute foolishness. But he found a book that went into great detail and disproved all of that nonsense. So a great deal of history has been discovered about the city of Tarsus at the time of Paul. It's David Ulansky. He wrote The Origins of the Mithraic Mysteries and uncovered these facts. While he was dealing with that subject, it ends up that much of the Mithraic mystery began in Tarsus. So we have the benefit of his study of Tarsus. And he's gone back to all these early writers and compared this and that. So we find out this about Tarsus. He says, in Tarsus, in Hellenistic and Roman times, was the existence there of a very important intellectual community. Now, the Apostle Paul was born there, became a citizen there of Rome, and grew up there. At a certain point, as he was developing as a Pharisee, his parents sent him to Jerusalem, and he was there under the tutelage of great Gamaliel, the rabbi. But this is where he came to consciousness, where he got his basic education. And it was in the center of an important intellectual community, which Sir William Ramsay felt comfortable calling a university. Now, that was not a big building where they had classrooms. It was just a setting where various teachers would come and regularly teach in various areas of the city. According to our chief source, Strabo, a historian from 64 BC to 21 CE, common era, the secular people don't like to say before Christ and so on. He says this, Strabo says, the people of Tarsus have devoted themselves so eagerly, not only to philosophy, study of philosophy, but also to the whole round of education in general, that they have surpassed Athens, Alexandria, or any other place that can be named, where there have been schools and lectures of philosophers. So in his estimation, who seems to know these things, Tarsus rose up as one of the greatest educational places in the world. Further, he says, the city of Tarsus has all kinds of schools of rhetoric. Rhetoric is the study of how to give speech, how to be persuasive. Several times, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says, we have not prepared wonderful speech for you. He's talking about the study of rhetoric. He says, I know how to do that. I was trained in a place where this was, they had great schools of rhetoric. So I know how to do that, but that's not what I'm doing here. I'm telling you what God said to me, and he's making that contrast. And in general, it not only has a flourishing population, but also is most powerful, thus keeping up the reputation of the mother city. And I give you the slide there, the geography of Strabo was writing that. All right, our author, David Ulamsky, goes on to say, it also appears from Strabo's account that the University of Tarsus had an unusually large influence in the political life of the city. Usually, the education people, they were off on their own. But he tells us that during the reign of Augustus, Emperor of Rome, two of the most important philosophers in the university, first Athenodorus and then Nestor, became the city's political leaders. So there was a back in Greek times, there was the philosopher leader was a goal, that you have somebody that had a concept of truth and righteousness or whatever, also became the leader. And it happened here, political leaders. Thus says Ramsay, archaeologist Ramsay, Tarsus, in the reign of Augustus, is the one example known in history of a state ruled by a university, acting through its successive principals. Those, not principal of the school, but principals, main people of the university. William Ramsay, Cities of St. Paul. And then we look at the last quote from Ulamsky. He says, however, the influence of Stoicism, one of the philosophies. The Stoics were take it on the chin, life's hard, grin and bear it, you know. Forget the grin, just bear it, you know, that's the Stoic. Influence of Stoicism, and by the way, Christianity is often compared to this. Not that we just grin and bear it, but we see that God is leading us, and he is a good God, and a loving God, and so we say, this might be painful for us, but we deserve pain, being the sinful person that we always were, and so we just let God handle this. So very often you will find some quotes from Stoics that actually speaks pretty well to us as well. So he says, however, the influence of Stoicism in Tarsus actually extended far beyond Athenodorus and his circle, for the fact is that Tarsus and its immediate environment appears to have been one of the most important centers of Stoic thought in the ancient world, as can be inferred from the number and importance of Stoic philosophers who came from that region. So you start tracing it back. Did I not get that in, Laura?
No, we're having technical difficulties. You just keep going.
Okay. So we find that Saul of Tarsus, then my comment on this discovery, Saul of Tarsus grew up a Pharisee of the Jews, meaning a true Bible believer, in the midst of a university town filled with Stoic mystics and other philosophers. What this means is that, and perhaps Barnabas, getting to know, you know, having talked about his background and all that, he would have said, if anybody knows how to answer Gentile questions about God, and anybody that's familiar with philosophies and knows what's wrong with those by comparing to the Bible, it would be Saul of Tarsus. So he would have been familiar with the forefront of Greek learning and speculation. We find in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Greeks, he quotes some of the Greek poets. So this was something he was quite familiar with. So as a Pharisee, his Bible knowledge kept him grounded to truth as far as the Jews understood it. In other words, the Bible truth that he learned didn't include Jesus as the Messiah, that's what I'm saying. And this made him exceptionally suited to help newly saved Gentiles in Antioch. Now they say, okay, I've received Christ as my Savior. What does this mean that I know? What do I reject? You know, all of that was involved in his background training, though he didn't know he was in training to be a missionary. All right, secondly then, Barnabas worked with Saul, verse 26. Notice their faithfulness. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. I was caught by the phrase much people. Much people is a phrase meaning a sufficient crowd. In other words, it was a sizable group, one that kept them busy, but a sufficient crowd. And the word people or crowd, comparing it to its various synonyms, it meant especially an unorganized multitude. In other words, they became organized in the church, but this was not some organized group that joined up, especially composed of those who have not the rights and privileges of free citizens. In other words, they were just common people coming from all kinds of backgrounds. And then their fruitfulness, their faithfulness and their fruitfulness, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so the name stuck. If you were a Jew believing that Jesus was the Messiah, they said you were part of the way. They called it the way. Those of that way, of that persuasion. But what do you call Greek background people that get saved? And so they still called them Christians, something like little Christs. All right, now let's look then at the ministry at Antioch, verses 27 to 30. We find help from Jerusalem, 27-28. And in those days, in these days, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now we're going to be looking at prophets here. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that there should be great dearth. You know the word dearth? It's a famine. It's a severe, usually a lack of rain, causing no crops to grow and people starving to death. Great dearth throughout all the world. Now, the world here, cosmos, meant organized society, the civilized world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Agabus, and his name means locust. Maybe not the prettiest of names, I don't know. Agabus sounds kind of rough in English as well. But it is mentioned in the first reference to Christian prophets, and prophecy, the New Testament gift of prophecy. I want you to understand that's a specific thing. It was a supernatural gift given to Christians, bestowed by the Holy Spirit, that gave a person a message of God in the language common to the group, so differing from the gift of tongues, in which the God-given words were in a language foreign even to the one who's speaking. He's speaking a language he doesn't know. So that became very popular because it seemed to be a greater miracle. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who got really excited about speaking in tongues, and that was when it was real and when it was still a gift, he said, but it's not a gift for the church. The church is dedicated to edifying, building up, teaching. And having some guy who speak Chinese and nobody in the church speaks Chinese might feel good to the guy doing it and impressive to other people, but what good is it? And he says, the visitor comes in, listens to you speaking Chinese and German and stuff, and he says, he's going to think you're crazy people. And so not a good lure to come in. Yeah, I think I'll join crazy people for church. He says, no, don't do that. But the gift of prophecy, he says, covet that. Ask God for that. Because that means you can explain something to the whole church that hasn't been explained yet. These were mysteries that the Holy Spirit was explaining. And so that's the gift of prophecy. So I want you to think back at that time. These prophets were of great importance before the completion of the New Testament. What we have is the completed work of God's prophecy. But before that was complete, then God would supply needed information. And in this case, even specific prophecy that, not just for the sake of your curiosity, what's going to happen in the future, but to do something about it. And that's what was going on here. So they spoke whatever God gave them, whether it concerned the past, the present, or the future. And in this case, the message was about the future. Claudius reigned AD 41 to 54. Now, I want to share with you, there are people that talk about the Bible as though somebody just made it up, you know. And you can say anything, and here's a bunch of miracles and stuff that just, you know, doesn't make any sense. But what I want to do is to show you, maybe too much here, but I found the ancient historians recounted this, because a worldwide flood, a flood over the entire civilized world, that caught everybody's attention. And some other people were working to help out as well. So let me share this with you. Agabus is mentioned again in Acts 21, 10 to 11. We'll come up, find him again. Now, Eusebius. Eusebius is the church historian. And in Book 2, Chapter 3, Eusebius says, when the church of Antioch was now increasing and abounding, and a multitude of prophets from Jerusalem were on the ground, among them Barnabas and Paul, in the addition to many other brethren. The name of Christians first sprang up there. They were first called Christians, as from a flesh and life-giving fountain. And Eusebius says, a man who lived back in those days, and Agabus, one of the prophets who was with them, uttered a prophecy concerning the famine which was about to take place, and Paul and Barnabas were sent to relieve the necessities of the brethren. So you remember that when they started saving up money, and where the population was dense, I don't mean stupid, but I mean when there was a lot of people in a thing, the famine would hurt even more, because any food that came there would be used up quickly. So the Gentiles said, let's get some money together and send it as relief to Jerusalem. Again, in chapter 8 of Eusebius, we read, Caius had held the power not quite 4 years when he was succeeded by Emperor Claudius. Under him, the world was visited with a famine, which writers that are entire strangers to our religion, Christianity, have recorded in their histories. So here's an old historian looking back even to older ones. And thus the prediction of Agabus, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, according to which the whole world was to be visited by a famine, received its fulfillment. So we find that Luke, in the book of Acts, after, and this is still his quote, Luke in the Acts, after mentioning the famine in the time of Claudius, and stating that the brethren of Antioch, each according to his ability, sent to the brethren of Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, adds the following account. So now, Josephus is another. He was not a Christian. He was a Jew. His name is Joseph. Writing to the Romans, they put it in a Latin form, and so he's called Josephus. He wrote in Antiquities of the Jews, so he's writing to the Romans about what the Jews were about. He says, but as to Helena, the king's mother, when she saw that the affairs of Izate's kingdom were at peace, and that her son was a happy man, and admired among all men, and even among foreigners, by the means of God's providence over him, she had a mind to go to the city of Jerusalem. So God's providence over the king meant things were going well. This is the king's mother. She went to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship at that temple of God, which was so very famous among all men. So I don't know whether this means she was something of a believer, something of a proselyte, something of a person who believed what she was hearing, or she just liked going to fancy places, but to offer her thanksgivings there. So she desired her son to give her leave to go thither. Thither is a good word. It means at that place. Upon which he gave his consent to what she desired very willingly, and made great preparations for her dismission, and gave her a good deal of money, and she went down to the city of Jerusalem, her son conducting her on her journey a great way. And now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem. And whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food withal, Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria. Alexandria right next to, close to Egypt. The thing about Egypt was it wasn't depending on rain. You have the Nile River going south to north, flowing through all the rainforest of the deep jungles. And in the flood time, rainy season down there, the Nile would flood and gather all this green debris and send it up and deposit it in the desert of Egypt, and it would overflow the banks, and that made that land fertile. So Egypt, this is why when Joseph was made head of Egypt, because of the dream that a great famine would come, all the world would have a famine, but Egypt would be good, and for 7 years it would be very good. But even then, the dryness of it dried up even that in Egypt. So, but you could count on Egypt having food when the rest of the world didn't have rain. So, back to this, Alexandria. She sent to Alexandria to get food, which Alexander was principal person among all his contemporaries, both for his family and wealth. He was also more eminent for his piety than his son Alexander, for he did not continue in the religion of his country. Under these procurators, that great famine happened in Judea, in which Queen Helena bought corn, old word for grain, in Egypt at a great expense and distributed it to those who were in want, as I have related already. So, taking a bit of time here, going back into the old history books, but I want you to see that when the Bible talks about these things, it's absolutely historical. We don't believe the Bible because they wrote this, but we expect some of these people to write these things if what the Bible said is true, and our expectations were met. All right, number two then, help for Jerusalem, verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, to the elders of Jerusalem. I found it interesting. This was the first mention of elders as related to the church. Elder means an older person, a senior, senior saints. The concept was used in Israel for those with the wisdom of years. So with the church spreading around the world, the idea of all the living apostles staying right there in Jerusalem was just not acceptable. And so God, these apostles were people that God said, I want you to make sure these churches are going right. So apostles sent Barnabas down there to Antioch, but they would also go elsewhere. That left then a leadership need in Jerusalem. So like they chose deacons before, now they are choosing elders. And these are people that the church would vote, finding people that they thought were wise, had the knowledge, experience of age, and they would be in charge. So elders. With the church spreading around the world, the apostles were not able to stay in Jerusalem with one church. The elders probably represent non-apostolic pastoral leadership. The office was never a separate group ranking above local pastors, as the Presbyterian Church holds. They have episcopos. The presbyteros is where the Presbyterian comes from. And these were leaders over local pastors. That's not the Bible. If you want to take a note here, compare Acts 20:17 with Acts 20:28, and you'll see the people that are addressed as elders are also called overseers, which is the word bishop, presbyteros, and referred to as pastors, who he says take heed to all the flock. A pastor is a shepherd, and so the one who takes care of a flock would be a shepherd. So pastor, elder, and bishop, all those words in the Bible all refer to the same position, pastor of the church. We sort of worked it down to we just call the person pastor, because you call me a bishop and you kind of expect me to wear some sort of conical hat or something. Not my style. So, but, you know, these things have been misused so much that people misunderstand what my job would be. All right. So F.F. Bruce puts all of this at about A.D. 46. So we come to the end of that section. Let me remind you of, and here we are back. In the darker letters there, the past history, ministry of Philip, miracle of Paul, ministry of Peter, ministry to Cornelius, and now we come to this part, the mounting persecution. just a brief beginning with this, talking about the persecution, how it was organized, verses 1 to 4 in chapter 12. We find the death of the apostle James, and this at the hand of the murderer. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. World Book Encyclopedia talks about Herod Agrippa I, the one we're talking about here, 10 BC to AD 44. Grandson of Herod the Great, began ruling northeastern Palestine in AD 37. In 39, he received Galilee and Perea, formerly the territory of Herod Antipas. Agrippa I helped, said Herod, Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great and nephew of Herod Antipas, the one who put John the Baptist to death, the son of Aristobulus, he was born about 10 BC, was early sent to Rome where he was brought up. Though indiscreet words spoken in favor of his friend Caligula, he was cast into prison. But the turn of the tide of his fortune occurred on the death of the emperor Tiberius and the accession to the throne of Caligula. So the one that he had praised got him in trouble, but then he got to be emperor. So through the royal favor he received with the title of king, the tetrarchies, tetra is four, and so these were four kingdoms that had been part of Philip and Lysanias. And a little later on, Galilee and Perea also. Claudius in his turn afterwards added Judea and Samaria so that Agrippa ruled finally from AD 40 over all the territory which had formerly been under the sway of his grandfather. So he narrowly escaped not having anything. And then we close with this, the martyr, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is the James and John that we followed all through the Gospels. And Peter, James, and John were the three chief apostles. Herod, I think, it seems here, planned to fight Christianity by murdering the leaders in cold blood. There was no pretext of a trial or any evidence of wrongdoing. He just killed him. Peter was next, and we may assume John would have followed. We know Peter was next because he was arrested. Why was James not saved miraculously like Peter would be? We don't know. Since we are never told, we, like the early church, bow to the wisdom and love of God. We just say it was God's choice. Homer Kent, in his commentary, points out that Jewish law allowed capital punishment by stoning, taking big stones and breaking their bones and crushing their head, by burning and by slaying by the sword and by choking. I guess it comes down to it. You just throttle the guy. Now, this was not the Jews killing him, but if you're trying to be in favor with the Jews, you would probably choose one of these methods of killing to please them. So he was killed with a sword, I suppose it means a stabbing of the sword. All right, next week's memory verse, Acts 11, 26b. I took off the first part of it because it's just talking about how Barnabas brought Saul in. But here's the verse that I want you to memorize. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Do we have that one?
Maybe someday. Just give us the reference. We'll look it up in our
Okay. I can't speak to the technology. Okay. Acts 11:26. So I'll get that up for you. And it's minus the first short phrase. So what happened with my thumb drive?
No, you're fine.
Oh, okay.
Nothing back here is cooperating.
Oh, I see.
I clicked something.
And it said, I take offense at that.
the whole computer is
not. Okay.
We have audio recordings. Feel free to download
them. Yeah, okay. All right. Well, he got that down, 11:26, and take off that first phrase. So with that, then we are just over time a bit, so we will move on. And if you would, stand together with me, we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for giving us the story of the early church. We thank you for those scholars who have found out for us about the land, the city of Tarsus, its grandeur, not just a backwater town where Paul was born, but rather a university city where he would have been, next door neighbors would have been people of Stoics and philosophers and students of the Greek knowledge. We ask that you might help us then to recognize how well you prepare us when we think, Father, of what you will have us to do in the future. One of the things we will find out is that you will make use of what we have learned, of what background we came from, of what we know that we don't even realize we know, things that will help in the ministry to come. So we thank you for that. We thank you for showing us that when you say that it was a worldwide famine, the world took notice, and many of the historians of the day pointed out, and many people would remember. So we thank you for the accuracy of the Word of God, for the providence that you showed in that time, and the bringing up of a man to be a missionary to the Gentiles that was well suited, even though he didn't realize it at the time. Guide and direct us. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.